Now we've read the account of probably the most famous conversion in history. In fact, the phrase Damascus Road has entered secular language, and we hear people talking about having had a Damascus Road experience, meaning any dramatic or sudden change of heart or opinion. Saul, as he was known, was doing everything he could to persecute the early Christians. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, we read he was breathing out slaughters and threatenings against the disciples. And in verse 2, we learn that his intention was that if he found any of this way, that is to say Christians, there at Damascus, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then if we were to turn back to Acts chapter 7, we would read about his condoning and supporting the stoning to death of Stephen, who became the first Christian martyr. But suddenly and dramatically in this chapter, we read of how he met with the risen Lord. And as a result of that meeting, he turned around and he went on, of course, to become the Apostle Paul. Not only a missionary preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the human author of 17 of the inspired epistles of the New Testament. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to change lives, and it's revealed in this book. But in case we are in any doubt about it, before we look in more detail at Paul's conversion, we need to be very clear that this is not the only dramatic conversion in the Bible, or indeed in history. For example, Manasseh was a young king of Israel, and he led the nation in the worship of idols and witchcraft and many other abominable practices. But if we read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see that the Lord touched him and he repented, and he had those places of idol worship torn down, restoring Israel to the worship of God. Jacob was the twister, the supplanter, the one who deceived his father and robbed his brother. And yet, after he had wrestled with the Lord himself at the brook Jabbok, he became the prince with God, Israel. Another king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, led Israel captive and threw those three young princes into a fiery furnace when they refused to worship his statue. But later in Daniel chapter 4, the Lord humbled that proud man, and he ate grass like a beast of the field. And when his sanity was restored to him, he acknowledged the only God who alone is worthy of our worship. And you'll know well the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, that greedy, selfish tax collector, who when he saw the Lord Jesus from a sycamore tree, made haste and came down. He immediately gave half of his wealth to the poor and restored to those he'd swindled 4 times what he owed them. All because, in the words of the Lord Jesus, salvation had come to his house. Of course, the Lord's parable of the prodigal son illustrates what this conversion is like. It's a turning around, with God ready to receive the one who is repenting. And then if we go to the Corinthian church, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 to 11. We have these very strong words in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then read on, verse 11. And such were some of you. The Corinthian church was full of those who had been committing the sins in that terrible and awful list. But they, read on, in fact, verse 11, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They'd been changed by this glorious gospel. And then moving into history, I think of John Newton, whose hymn we've sung, Amazing Grace, the slave trader, whose language was so coarse that his nickname was the Great Blasphemer. And then during a storm at sea, he cried to the Lord who saved him and changed him, and he became a preacher and writer of hymns such as that one we have sung. He said this, John Newton, "It is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me up out of the deep miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus." And then in the modern age, we could think of many converts, such as Willie Mullen. I was looking at the books that have been set aside for the church library the other day, and there are two copies of this. So if you haven't read it, loan it. Take it out of the library. Oh, it's not quite set up yet. Willie Mullen, he was the youngest of 17 children. He rebelled completely. He took to drink and the company of criminals. He became a gambler and an alcoholic and then a tramp. That's why his life story is called Tramp After God. They were the things he lived for. And then exactly at the time when he and some of his companions were planning a robbery, he found himself accepting an invitation to a gospel meeting like this one. And later on, a few days after that, alone in a field, he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who turned him into the great evangelist and preacher that he became. Oh yes, there is great rejoicing for any sinner who comes to God through Christ for salvation, but such characters as these that we've spoken of, who previously were engaged in some heinous sin, are particular trophies of grace, and the striking change wrought in their lives indicates that conversion is a spiritual reality worked out in the heart and mind of a sinner by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one of the joys of being a teacher and working with children is that they're continually asking questions. And questions, I'm always saying to them, is the best way to learn. You don't ask questions, you don't learn anything. That's how we learn. But the older we get, the less questions we ask. Saul, if we think about him, riding along the road to Damascus that day, must have thought a lot of himself. He had these letters from the priest in his pocket. He must have felt very proud and important. But suddenly the Lord Jesus reveals himself to him, and as a result he is humbled. It tells us that he fell to the earth, but he becomes like a child, and he suddenly finds himself asking two childlike questions. And that's what I really want to consider this afternoon, the two questions that Paul asked during his conversion conversation with God. For I think they are useful if we are to understand what we mean by true spiritual conversion. So this is only a two-point sermon. Two questions. The first is in verse 5. Who art thou, Lord? And this is a question that seeks to identify the object of faith. Identify the object of faith. Now by this question, on the one hand, Paul shows his ignorance. He didn't recognize the Lord Jesus. And there are many today, sadly, who know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard an awful story the other day about children asking why, when hearing the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph had named their child after a swear word. People know nothing about the Lord Jesus in our land. Many know nothing in our land today. And then there are those who also deny his very existence. Now, I wonder if you've ever wondered why it is that nobody ever tries, or very few try to doubt the existence of other notable figures in history, either contemporary or before the Lord's time. It's because, of course, their message is no threat to them. With other characters in history, you haven't got to make some choice or decision as you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Pilate said, what will you do with Jesus? There was a man, for example, called Frank Morrison, who wrote a book about the Bible. He hated the Bible so much he set out to write a book attacking it. But the more he studied the Bible, the more he found he could not argue with God's word, and by the time the book was done, it had become a defense of the Bible called Who Moved the Stone, because in the process he had also been born again. But going back to this question, Paul also in part answers his own question, because he does use the title Lord. Who art thou, Lord? And that reminds me of many who acknowledge that Jesus Christ lived and know the stories of his birth and life and death and even perhaps his resurrection and ascension. And of course there are many knowing those things who then say, well, he was just a good person or a great social teacher. Yes, he was a prophet or a revolutionary, but he was nothing more. Well, we need to be very clear about one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was one of two things. either he was the Son of God, the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the heavens in the form of a man, or else he was a liar. Because the former is exactly what he called himself and who he said he was. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. He said when asked in Mark chapter 14, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And of course, good men cannot lie. So the Lord Jesus Christ cannot simply have been a good man and nothing more. Now the Lord answers Paul, he answers this question, who art thou, Lord, with these words in verse 5, I am Jesus. And the name Jesus of course means Saviour, because the Lord Jesus is the only Saviour. John chapter 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. 1 Timothy 2 5, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now whatever they might say, this religious hatred bill that we've been facing up to in recent days is an attack on our religious freedom, and it's particularly an attack on saying that Jesus is the only way to God. But by his grace, it's not going to stop us preaching Christ the only way of salvation, because that's what God's word says. It's not Christ, oh, and it might be Buddha as well. It's not Christ, and it might be Muhammad as well. It's not Christ, and you might need to listen to the Pope a little bit as well. There's none but Christ can do helpless sinners good. None but Christ can satisfy. And the thing is, the Lord Jesus Christ is for all people. It doesn't matter what your race, or your age, or your gender, or your amount of intellect, or wealth, or status, the Lord Jesus Christ is for all people. And he's a Saviour because he saves. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? He's a Saviour because he saves. A church cannot save you. A priest cannot save you. A religious ritual cannot save you. By God's grace, again, never will you hear anyone say from this pulpit that you must join this church. Of course, there are many churches or organizations that say that. Mormons. You can't be saved without being a Mormon, according to the Mormon church. You can't be saved without being a Jehovah's Witness, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, the Roman church says the same. Officially, it doesn't recognize salvation outside of itself. But we won't say it, because we only say you must come to Jesus Christ and not to this church. Of course, people also say many times, and I have this a lot, especially those selling sales people on the phones, I hate religion. I hate religion. And usually I say, I agree. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ agreed too. He certainly hated man's religion. His strongest language was reserved for the religious leaders of his day, who he called snakes and hypocrites and so on. Vipers. What about Paul himself, who we're thinking about? Paul describes himself as a very religious man. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 5 we have something of his biography, where he says there he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. No doubt Paul, or Saul as he was, knew the Old Testament scriptures off by heart. And what was this religious man doing? He was persecuting Christ. Judas Iscariot was about as religious as you could get. I mean, he was the disciples' treasurer. And what did he do? He betrayed the Lord. Religion doesn't save. And then, of course, no good works of your own can save you either. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know, in a way, it's not even faith, which is a gift of God, that saves you. And it's certainly not the amount of faith, it's rather the object in whom you have faith. You see, there's a lot of people today who talk about their faith. My faith helps me. So-and-so's faith helps them. It is my faith that helps me. I need my faith to be stronger. And it's not always wrong to use phrases like that, but sometimes it's a substitute talking about the faith, when really it's Jesus Christ that helps. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. And faith is God's gift to us, that we can take hold of him by that faith. I mean, it's a bit like going for a meal. And how many times do you hear people coming away from a meal in a restaurant and saying, the knife and fork was really good tonight.
really enjoyed that knife and fork. It was such an ornate knife and fork.
Or the knife and fork wasn't such a good quality tonight. That meal, really spoiled by the knife and fork. No, you talk about the meal. And the knife and fork is the way that you get the meal. And it's the same with faith. Faith is the way that you lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves and who helps. And that's why he said himself in Matthew chapter 17 verse 20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will remove mountains. I mean, I think of another illustration. If I believe with all my heart that my car will take me home tonight, but the engine has been stolen or taken out, then it's not going to take me home, however much I believe that it will. If the engine's missing, it won't. But alternatively, if I believe that a car with an engine will take me home, then of course it will. Because it's the working car that gets me home, and it's not the amount of belief in it. But then of course, Jesus saves, but you have to come to him. And if the car was to take me home, then I've got to get in it. There's no way I can get home without getting in the car. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. Believing in him is one thing. But believing on him is something more. Believing in is not the same as believing on. James chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that the devils believe and tremble. Clearly, they are not saved. You see, you must come to Jesus. If you want the assurance of the glories of heaven, if you want the forgiveness of sins, if you want the joy of fellowship with God, you must come to Christ and forsake all else, trusting him completely and alone for salvation. And those things are on offer. And those things are the experience of those of us who have come to Christ and submitted to him. Now the Lord goes on in verse 5, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Whom thou persecutest. We've spoken of characters earlier who were converted from a life of terrible sin, but one of the truths of the Bible that we have to learn is that really we're all the same. By neglecting our duty towards God, and by refusing to acknowledge our Maker in our lives, then we all in our own way are persecuting Jesus. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Our sin cuts us off from him. And the reason that he had to die was to pay for those sins. Every one of them. Your sin, my sin, put the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now of course a common response to this, maybe this is what you're thinking, is I'm not a sinner. I haven't done those great and terrible sins, like some of the things we've mentioned. But then we could ask, or the scripture asks us, do we love the Lord our God, or do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind? And no one on earth can answer yes there. You know it to be true. And that's why this text speaks of the pricks of conscience. That's what the pricks are. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, verse 5, is what the Lord Jesus says to Saul. The pricks of conscience. And that God-given voice inside us tells us that we're sinners. Now it's thought to be in the original here that this is borrowed from an old Syriac proverb. It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. And the picture that we have is of a farmer. A goad was a stick used to direct the cattle. And the farmer is prodding the cattle to guide them towards somewhere where he wants them to be, let's say to a barn where there's safety. And every time the cattle are prodded, then they move in the direction that the farmer wants them to go. Well, that's just what it's like. When we look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God, it tells us we're sinners. We realise we can't keep them. And that's like the goad prodding us. The prodding of the law of God tells us that we're sinners and guides us towards the safety of the Saviour. The only place we can be safe. To the one who takes our sin on himself. And if we trust him, imputes his righteousness to us. You see, when you begin to get a picture of your sin, then that's God working in your heart. I mean, the prodigal son was ready to go home to his father only when he realized he didn't deserve to be called his son. And when you realize you deserve hell, then that's a step on the way to heaven, if you like. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You see, the potential for great crimes begins in the thoughts of us all. We don't all have to commit this great crime to realise that we all have the potential for great crimes within us. We don't, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. This is not a popular message, is it? But it's God's words, it's not mine. No one can live up to God's holy standard alone. We need a saviour. So as we conclude thinking about this first question, let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Maybe you admire him, but you can't be saved without knowing him. I mean, I don't mean knowing about him, of course. I know about lots of people. I know all about the Queen. I can't say I know her personally. I mean knowing him as a personal friend and saviour. Have you ever called upon God? Have you ever cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Have you looked to Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Do you know him as your personal saviour, as Lord and Master of your life? Because you see, Saul's second question that we come to now proves that at some point between the two questions in the divine will of God, he was converted. The first question was that which sought to identify the object of faith. The second question shows that he intends to obey in faith. The second question is in verse 6. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The question that shows his intention to obey in faith. Here are the fruits of salvation. You see, true faith results in the obedience of faith. I mean, every one of man's religions says, obey this set of rules and you'll be part of our faith. But the Bible says, believe in the one who has obeyed in your place. Then he'll help you to obey him, and you'll want to obey him if he saves you. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, better than religious ritual. Of course, your obedience will never get you to heaven. It's Christ's obedience that is the way to heaven. But Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. By this, he also said, shall men know that you are mine. Now how many Bible characters uttered those words similar to Saul's? In fact, we looked at Moses this morning and the same words were there. Here am I, send me. That's really what Paul is saying now. Humble before God, we'll want his will for our lives. And we'll want to do that which pleases him, because we've come to know that he only wants the best for us. And you see, you cannot go wrong obeying God. A desire to know him leads us to reverence him. And so a desire to obey him comes also. Those who honour me, says the book, I will honour. Now, obedience leads to peace and joy. But disobedience leads to chaos and confusion. And that's true in the world. I mean, children, we were looking at that on Friday night a few weeks ago, talking about the things you have to obey in your daily life. Tidy your room, come in for a bath, eat your greens. If you're at school, put your hand up, tidy the book corner, come and sit down quietly. And when you obey those things, what happens? Your room will be tidy, you'll be clean, you'll be healthy, you'll learn things, and you'll find a book when you need it. But if you disobey those things, you'll be smelly, and your room will be untidy, and you'll be unhealthy if you don't eat your greens, and you won't learn if people aren't being quiet, and you won't be able to find the book you want if you haven't tidied the book corner. You see, obedience is grounded in belief. Why do children obey those things? Because it will be if they truly believe that their parents or teachers want the best for you, isn't it? If you believe that the person who's giving you some command or asking you to obey them wants the best for you, if that's your belief, you will obey. So obedience is grounded in belief, as disobedience is grounded in unbelief. If you believe on Christ, you will do as he bids, and will not only be then his saved ones, but his servants and his disciples. You see, once Paul's thinking was just like most people today, what do I want to do? What do I want? And now he thinks, what does God want me to do? What does he want for me? And all Paul's blasphemy turns into praise, because now he's doing the Lord's will. And it's not the will of any church or any other ordinary person, but it's God's will, because only Christ is his master. You know, if you want to know what it's like, what would it be like in this town if obedience to God broke out? And if people made Christ their master? Well, we get a picture of that. We read the history of the revival in 1921. And if you read that book, The Forgotten Revival, and read about God's Holy Spirit being poured out upon this town that year and in months following, and how revival came to Lowestoft through the preaching of Douglas Brown and many, many others, what happened? Well, workers who'd stolen things from their employees took them back. Pubs closed. The Lord's Day was kept. People changed, you see. And now this town is full of places associated with sin, nightclubs and places of gambling, and the town council doesn't just allow shops to open on Sunday, shame on them, but it calls for shops to open on Sunday. Anything goes. If anything flies in the face of God, it is the misuse of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath of rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, says the fourth commandment. You see, the laws of God judge the unsaved, because none of us can ever keep those laws. But when we are saved, when we know the Lord Jesus personally, when we realize it isn't the keeping of the law that saves, then the keeping of the law becomes that thing with God's help that helps us find freedom and liberty and enjoyment in Him. Keeping the law liberates, breaking it condemns, of course. Now, God's laws are not the way to life. Keeping God's laws is not the way of salvation, but they are the way of life to the believer whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we all fail at times. But what does the book say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, Paul asked, or Saul as he was still, what wilt thou have me to do? It was personal obedience. I submit, he's saying. I surrender. Now raise me up for your service. 1 Peter 5, we quoted it this morning. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humbled as a sinner, exalted to His service. Now how do we know what we are to do to obey God? Well, we're to go to the precious book and yield ourselves to it. I mean, we're privileged because we have the complete Word of God. You know, people say they don't understand this book. And of course there's a sense that in which that is true, because the natural man cannot discern the things that are spiritual. And he who is not saved will have no thirst, no desire for God's Word. And that's very clear. It's clear by the numbers here this afternoon, with all the people that have been invited to come, and all those who will not darken the door of a church. They have no desire for God's Word. But you see, when we submit to God's Word, then He opens our understanding. He gives us understanding. And when we're eager and willing to be taught by God's Word, then we will understand. It isn't lack of reasoning. It isn't an intellectual thing. It's lack of desire keeping people back. A thirst for the Word of God is also part of the fruit of salvation. Now, Paul was immediately sent to begin his ministry. For if this Saviour is worth having, then He must be worth telling others about too. And that's exactly what Paul was going to be doing. And in verse 11, we also read that he's found praying. One called Saul of Tarsus, but behold, he prayeth. Prayer, we could say much more about prayer and how it also is among the fruits of salvation. But let me ask you as we come to a close. Do you know what it is to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What will you have me to do, Lord? Or maybe you're here this afternoon and you're still at the first question stage. Maybe you're still at the who are you Lord stage. Maybe you haven't recognised Jesus as your Saviour personally. Maybe you don't know that He's a priest, a great high priest, the only priest that we know, that we need rather, who offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross, who stands between us, sinful men and women, and God. You can be washed in His blood, washed clean from sin. Maybe you don't know Him as a prophet who will teach you from His precious Word if you believe what He says in His Word. And maybe you don't know Him as a king, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, who will govern and rule your life if you'd only let Him. And He only wants what's best for you. If you don't personally know the Lord Jesus Christ now, then He won't know you when he returns. Because those that confess him before men, he will confess before his Father in heaven. We all need to acknowledge our sin and acknowledge who Jesus is, the Son of God who died for us and rose again. And if you do that, you can be saved even this very evening. And you won't be saved because of this church or any church. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If I asked you today, what makes you a Christian? Or even, why do you think you might get into heaven? Would you say, I was born a Christian? People say that all the time. People say, I was born a Christian. I've been a Christian as long for all my life. Well, if Christians were born Christians, then the whole world would be saved. And it clearly isn't. Maybe you'd say, I was born in a Christian country or into a Christian home. Or maybe you'd say, I was christened. None of those things matter spiritually. Maybe you'd say, I live a good life. Or I give money to charity. Or I go to church. None of those things matter. Some of them are good in themselves, but they don't affect your state in eternity. But if you said to me, I don't deserve heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour, and I believe on him, then I'd say hallelujah. Judgment's coming. That's what the Bible tells us. Another unpopular message, but it's God's words. But thank God he's provided a way out of the judgment in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will face that judgment where we all deserve to be. But if we accept him, then heaven awaits as a free gift of grace and love. So if he's not your personal friend and saviour, I trust that you will accept him today. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, you need to be. And if you are saved, well, we all need to ask ourselves, do our lives show others that we've surrendered to Jesus? He only wants what's best for us. It's what we said earlier. Psalm 84 says, no good thing will I withhold. No good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly. And the best thing of all that God didn't withhold was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith, as Saul did on that Damascus road, and seek to obey him by faith, as Saul did also. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, Amen.